This morning, John chapter 4. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for preserving it, for writing it, protecting it, for making it possible after these many, many years, making it possible for us to have it literally in our laps this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring your word alive by your Spirit and that you would speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the last couple of chapters, this is just a little side note before we actually get into the text, but in the last couple of chapters, you might have noticed that Jesus and his disciples went from Jerusalem to the surrounding area of Judea, and now they're going into Samaria. That might sound interesting, or not just interesting, but you might find that something that you've heard before, something that sounds familiar. It parallels what Jesus said to his disciples, what they should do right before he ascended. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," where? "Witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." I just found it interesting that they're following that same pattern. Of course, John is writing this 30 or 40 years after Jesus said that, and I'm sure that John and the other disciples remembered clearly Jesus' instructions. So perhaps John put that pattern there on purpose. We don't know. But let's move on to our text now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, keeping in mind the context. Last week, we were with Jesus and his disciples, very close to John the Baptist and his disciples, and they were all baptizing down at the Jordan River, near Jericho at the southern part of the Jordan, just above the Dead Sea. And so John chapter 4 begins. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." So when Jesus knew that the Pharisees were aware of what he was doing, rather than staying and dealing with confrontations with them yet, he decided to leave Judea and to go up to Galilee. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, I'd recommend that you look at that. We're going to be referring to it more specifically in a couple of minutes. But if you have maps back there, especially maps of the time of Jesus' ministry, you'll see that down at the bottom is the area of Judea, and up towards the top of Israel is this area called Galilee, and there's something in the middle. There's that area in the middle called Samaria. So Jesus now is deciding that he's going to go from Judea, and he wants to go up to Galilee. I find that interesting also that Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples were making and baptizing disciples, because that's exactly what Jesus told us to do at the end of Matthew's gospel. But after it says he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, it says in verse 4 something very interesting. It said, "And he had to pass through Samaria." That's an imperative. It's like he had to do that. He had to go through Samaria. And if you're looking at a map, You might think, well, duh, yeah, logically, that's the most direct route, going from Judea up to Samaria. But cultural context is always important. As you're looking at that map, I want you to keep your eyes on there as I explain something to you. Even though going through Samaria looks like the most direct route, when most religious Jews traveled between Jerusalem and Galilee in the south and Galilee in the north, they first went east. They went east and they crossed the Jordan to go over into the land of Perea. And they would walk up the east bank of the Jordan before they would cross back over into Galilee. They would go way out of their way in order to avoid Samaria, even though that was, again, the most direct route. Because religious Jews despised the Samaritans. There is a very strong hatred of the Samaritans in Jesus' day. You say, why? I think it's important to get a little bit of history. Going back almost 1,000 years before Christ, when King Solomon, King David's son, when King Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, was foolish. And because of the rigorous laws and so forth and taxes that he placed on the people, it caused a civil war. This was in 931 BC. There was a civil war in the land, and the land was split. It was split into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. They had been an evil, they had chosen evil, they had chosen idolatry. There was not one good king in the entire history of that northern kingdom. They were all idolatrous and led the people into idolatry. So God judged them and brought in Assyria, the Assyrians, who conquered them. Now, the Assyrians had an interesting policy. Whenever they conquered a land, they would take most of the people of that land, especially the rulers and the wealthy, they would take those people and they would move them. They would move them into another land that they had conquered. And they would take people from that other land that they had conquered and they would move them into the newly conquered area. They moved large groups of people around. So what happened was, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they took most of their rulers and business class people and just left the poorer people in the land. And then they brought in these strangers from other lands. And the idea was that they should intermarry, intermingle. So the result was that the people who populated the land of Samaria were not pure Jews. They were half-breeds. They were polluted, the Jews would say. They were a mixed breed. And so the super religious Jews of the South didn't want to catch their cooties. They didn't want to go through their land. They didn't want to go near them. They didn't want to be polluted by them. We're all familiar with how prejudice and bigotry works. And that's what was going on here. The Jews felt that way about the Samaritans. By the way, that same explanation, it really helps to understand the story that Jesus tells of what we call the Good Samaritan. That Good Samaritan story. understanding how much the Jews hated the Samaritans is so important to really grasping what Jesus was telling them in that story. But that's a whole nother message. I won't go any further into that right now. But the Jews avoided Samaria. They avoided it literally like the plague, to the point where they would, that's about a 90-mile walk if you go straight from Jerusalem to Galilee. But they would add another 30, 40 miles to their trip just in order to avoid going through Samaria. All that to explain the importance of verse 4. Because verse 4 said what? He needed, or he had to go through Samaria. For some reason, and we'll find out why, for some reason it was very important to Jesus that on his way going to Galilee, he would go through that hated territory, that hated land. Verses 5 and 6, it tells us the beginning of something that happened there. It said, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. There's a picture of it in your bulletin, by the way. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, this parcel of ground, this takes us way back to the books of Genesis and Joshua, talking about Jacob and Joseph. We're talking about 2,000 years before Christ now, or 1,900 years before Christ, about as far before Christ as we are now after Christ in time. And there is a well in that city, and Jacob had given that piece of land. In fact, Joseph, Jacob's son, who becomes the hero of the end of the book of Genesis, where he pretty much saved the world through Egypt, Joseph is actually buried in that city, the city of Sychar. In the Old Testament, it was called Shechem. It's about 34 miles from Jerusalem. Nowadays, if you look at a map of the West Bank, look at a map of Israel, you'll see that the city is called Nablus. Nablus. I want you to see something also. Notice that it said, so Jesus being wearied from his journey. I want you to note the humanity of Christ. The humanity. He got tired. He got tired as a human being. You know, he had all the physical weaknesses and foibles of humanity. He got tired. He got weary. He became hungry. He needed sleep. All of those very natural things. One of many places in the gospel where we see his humanity. In fact, he's so human that he could die. He could be killed. And of course he was. Now it says it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, by Jewish reasoning, the first hour is 6 o'clock in the morning, first hour of the day, 6 o'clock in the morning. So this would be noon. We're talking about noontime when Jesus and his disciples arrive at this place. It's about the sixth hour. Then we get to verse 7. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay, so Jesus is at the well. He's alone. He's tired. It's the middle of the day. And his disciples had gone to the local deli to get lunch. That's the situation. And along comes this Samaritan woman, she's coming to draw water. And that's interesting. Again, for several reasons. Two issues that bring up. Number one, In those days, rabbis, religious leaders, would never allow themselves to be seen actually talking with a woman in public other than their wife. But here's Jesus, and he's actually initiating a conversation, and with a Samaritan woman at that. We all know, if you read the Gospels much, you know that Jesus blew all the traditional garbage, blew it apart for the sake of people. So he's initiating a conversation. Another important issue is that the regular time of day when the women of the town would go to the well to get water was first thing in the morning and in the evening. They would do it because it's cooler. In the middle of the day, it's hot, and nobody would trek out there carrying large containers of water on their heads and so forth. But this woman did. She did. So why was she coming at noon? As we'll see in a minute in the conversation Jesus has with her, she was an outcast in her own society. She was considered immoral. The lifestyle that she'd been living was definitely immoral. And so coming at this day, this time of day, coming at noon, was her way of avoiding being in the middle of a bunch of women who would be chattering and gossiping and being snide and sarcastic to her because she was an outcast. So here we see Jesus talking openly and publicly with someone who is doubly an outcast. First, she was a Samaritan woman, and next, she was a person with loose morals. But you know, isn't it interesting that we see again that people's opinions didn't mean that much to Jesus? We know that there are times when the Pharisees rebuked him for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. People like you and me. You see, when somebody's soul is at stake, none of those cultural norms matter. I think that's one of the beautiful things about this fellowship. And many of you aren't here, but when Tommy and Jerry and Ramon show up a little after 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and they bring bagels and coffee and orange juice, there's 15, 20 guys out here. And they're hungry. And they come and we give them bagels and coffee and orange juice. And when possible, we spend time talking with them and sharing the love of Christ with them. I guess in our society, he'd be called outcast. But is that what Jesus would have us do? We'd be to say, oh, no, I don't want to. No, because we're all in our own way. We're all outcast. We're all sinners, just saved by grace. Really, aren't we supposed to do the same thing that Jesus does? Is reach out to those who are least of the society. The least, the last, and the lost is often a phrase that is used. I know that's included me, and I'm pretty sure it's included all of you also. In verse 9, we get the woman's response to Jesus. He just asked her for some water. It says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Then John puts a parenthesis in there saying, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So John even gives us a little bit of the cultural background. See, the woman knew the rules of the day. And she calls Jesus on them. She says, whoa, what are you a Jewish man? talking to me, a Samaritan woman, for? This was like, whoa, what's going on here? See, a rabbinic law, a law of the rabbis at the time, it's not biblical, but that law stated that Samaritan women were considered to be continually, ritually unclean. Therefore, a Jew who drank from a Samaritan woman's vessel would become ceremonially unclean, according to rabbinic law. Again, not Bible. What nice, loving, unprejudiced people. By the way, they considered Samaritan women to be continually unclean because they said Samaritan women were continually menstruating. That's what they said, these Jewish rabbis who didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Jesus answers this woman now in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Remember when we read that phrase this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2? Living water. Living water. It has a great deal of meaning in Scripture. In one sense, it's simply clean, running water as opposed to still or stagnant water. It represented life, healthy and good life, even eternal life. Living water is also a title for God himself, both as Yahweh, the triune God, and as specifically as the Holy Spirit. Remember what we read in Jeremiah 2? I'm going to read that last verse that we read this morning, Jeremiah 2:13. I'm going to read that again. God speaking to the Jewish people said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." See, the fountain of living waters refers to Yahweh himself. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 13, says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters," source of life. Then Zechariah, and prophet Zechariah, years later, chapter 14, verse 8, he was speaking of the future, yet our future still, speaking of the end times. And he said, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And then there's that famous verse, it's in John chapter 7, so we'll be there in a few months as we go through John, but Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we read this. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood out and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But here Jesus is telling people, if we would come to him and take from him, that out of us, out of people who believed, out of us would flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying that, as we often say, you know, when we come to salvation, The Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes to live within us. And therefore, for the rest of our lives on this planet, as we have the Holy Spirit within us, out of us should flow rivers of living water. That's the Holy Spirit working through our lives to touch the world around us, the people around us, the people in our lives. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's something about this living water that is very, very special. It's that pure, refreshing life that's made possible only by Jesus Christ. It is quite literally the life of the living God flowing into, through, and out of His people, out of you and out of me. Talk about refreshing. Talk about being satisfied. Talk about being able to have real impact on people. Okay, back to our story. She now responds to him in verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Remember, he said, "You know, come to me, you get living water." She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, she hadn't yet figured out yet that Jesus is speaking symbolically. Notice that Jesus said something, though, that sounds like one thing, but really means another. If you recall back in the beginning of chapter 3, he did the same thing with Nicodemus. Remember when he talked to Nicodemus about being born again? And Nicodemus says, "How can you go back into your mother's womb and be born again?" But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about a different kind of birth, spiritual birth. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Well, here he does a similar thing with water, with living water. This woman came to the well. She's drawing water, water to drink, water we need all the time. And Jesus has said, you know, come to me, you get living water. He's talking about something else entirely, but he has this play on words and these dark sayings or enigmas, they're called oftentimes. He uses them quite a bit in his ministry. And notice, too, that this woman responds just like Nicodemus did. It's like, "I don't get it. What are you saying? You have nothing to draw. Where are you going to get this living water? You've got nothing to even draw water out of this well with. Where are you going to get it? Who do you think you are anyway, mister? Greater than Jacob?" That's what she says. It's a rhetorical question. And it assumes a negative answer, but she's about to find out differently. In verse 13, Jesus answered her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus brings up the same thing he did with Nicodemus: eternal life. Wow. Jesus is telling her directly that what he offers is very distinct from physical thirst-quenching water that's only temporary. On the contrary, what he is offering is ever-satisfying and leads to eternal life. Again, this is another vignette showing Jesus interacting with one person. And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't use a canned approach. He didn't use the same approach with this woman that he did with Nicodemus. He didn't come up to this woman and say, "You must be born again." She was coming out for water. So what did Jesus do? He met her at that place. And he spoke to her in terms that she could begin to understand. You know, I think it's important for us to see this as an example of How do we talk to people? If we want to talk to people about Christ, do we memorize some spiel where whoever it is we're talking to, we start going through this same spiel? Or do we listen to them? Do we listen and see where are they coming from? What's important to them? What's going on in their lives? And let the Holy Spirit prompt us to talk to them about Christ from that place. From that place. Instead of some canned spiel. I used to belong to an organization, a great organization, but they had some weird ideas. And they had a book on evangelism. And this organization's been around for, I don't know, 125 years now. And this book, it went to the detail of when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. Said, stand directly opposite them, put your right hand on their left shoulder, look them straight in the eye, and say these words. I mean, it was that kind of a canned approach. I still have that book somewhere, but I have it, I'm afraid, for the wrong reason. I have it so I can pull it out at a time like this and read it to you, because it's so ludicrous. But the idea is, listen to people. Where are they coming from? I love talking to Reggie sometimes when he's had some experience on the bus. You know, he'll come up and he'll say, yeah, I was talking to so-and-so, and this happened, they were saying this, and they were saying that. And guess what he does? He just uses whatever they're saying or whatever they're wearing. They're wearing a cross. He says, do you know what that means? Do you know what that cross means? You know, and he'll meet them where they are. It's a great example. It puts me to shame. I know, Reggie, I'm embarrassing you. Sorry, buddy. But it's true. The idea is you meet people where they are, and that's exactly what Jesus did. We need to follow his example there. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said, that sounds good, buddy. She probably said that sarcastically. But hey, you know, you got something that'll make it sure that I don't have to lug water all the time? Sure, I want it. You know, we need to also see that this is a woman who was probably used to men coming on to her with some kind of a line. As far as she knew, this Jewish guy was just playing around, and she was going along with the line of conversation. Jesus quickly, though, makes it clear that that is not what he's doing. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. It says a couple of things real quick. It says, number one, that, you know, he's aware that taking a conversation with a woman by herself in that environment, it needed to come to a limit. Go and get your husband so we can have the right conversation. Him saying that, you know, it might sound awkward to us, as though Jesus is abruptly changing the subject, but not really. You see, he told her something very important. And she said that she wanted what he was offering. So before going any further with the woman, he wanted to include, it would be appropriate to bring her husband also into the discussion. Don't we do similar things as Christian couples? Don't we have certain agreements with each other that we're not going to commit to something without discussing it first? Maybe praying about it and coming to some kind of an agreement before we'll do it. Of course, in this case, we remember verse 25 at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knows what is in all people. So while it was appropriate to call for her husband, Jesus knew her situation. The woman answered, verse 17, and said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Busted. Jesus takes this direction in the conversation to arouse her conscience, to let her know, begin to see who he is, and to cause her to confess the truth of her sinful life. You know, he said, go get your husband, and she said, I have no husband. She was honest in her response. And then he told her details that he had no way naturally to know. No way to know. He revealed that he has intimate knowledge of her life, as well as of her current situation. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Oh, yeah. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She was pointing to Mount Gerizim, which is right there in Sychar. And you people, meaning you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So now she wants to talk theology. Jesus had convicted her. He'd shown her that he knows her situation, specifically in ways that he couldn't know. So all of a sudden she takes this side trip over to, okay, talk about some spiritual stuff. I have to tell you, and those of you who have had experiences where you've initiated conversations about Christ with people, you notice how as soon as you say something that might really touch them personally, spiritually, how they will try to deflect what you're saying and get into a spiritual thing, like, you know, you ask them, you know, do you know what that cross means? Are you a Christian? Well, how about the people in Outer Slobovia? You know, suppose they've never heard about, they want to talk about some spiritual thing away from themselves. They always want to deflect so it doesn't get them right in the heart. So she goes, I perceive you're a prophet. Okay, you started talking about me personally. Let's talk about you. Safer. Let's do some religious talk. Or sometimes when they find out that you're a Christian, they'll ask some challenging questions and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. What do you do when that happens? Do you see that? You know, is God opening a door for conversation, or do you allow yourself to be drawn down some safe argument that they want to bring up? See, it's very, very easy to be drawn into a tangent about theological stuff, because a lot of us like to discuss and debate these things. But when we're talking to somebody about Christ and they want to go off into some inner tribe in Africa or to the Papua New Guinea people, they want to go there, the answer is, well, you know, I don't know about them, but how about you? Bring it back in and point right to their heart. How about you? Where do you stand with Christ? Well, you know, I went to church. Going to church is great, and your parents going to church is great, but that has nothing to do with this. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Always bring it back to that. Don't allow yourself to be deflected. Jesus actually does both things. He goes along with it and he gets right at it. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, she wanted to bring up the debate about where do you worship? Do you worship in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim? The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was where you should worship. By the way, they still do. There's about 800 Samaritans still living in that town today. And they still worship at Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, neither one, lady. You worship what you do not know. "We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews," he said to her. See, he follows her talk into where to worship, but he also goes right to the critical issue of salvation. "But an hour is coming," Jesus went on. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You know, those verses that Jesus speaks here, they are so powerful and they're so important. We could easily spend an entire morning on them and really a lot more, but for now let's just focus on three things. First, Jesus said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, if you're like me, you're probably very aware that there's a lot of false worshipers around. People who will go through the motions, they'll sing the songs, they'll put their hands in the air, they'll do various things, but there's not genuine worship of God in their hearts. Jesus said true worshipers, actual worshipers, people who are really worshiping God, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Two things. In spirit really has a couple of meanings that carry with it. Worship with our spirits, our born-again spirits that he told Nicodemus about in the previous chapter. So in order to genuinely worship God, we must be saved. We must be born again. If we're not, our worship just falls flat. I might as well bounce off the ceiling and fall back on our heads. Unbelievers cannot worship God. We also worship with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about that before, how the Holy Spirit within us is the one who enables us to live as Christians, enables us to do what we should be doing and to think what we should be thinking, and to be who we should be being as God's children. And that includes worshiping God. We will worship God with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So we must have a born-again spirit, and we will have the Holy Spirit's enabling in order for us to enter into true worship. Okay, Jesus also said we must worship the Father in truth. In truth. Honestly. Sincerely. Not just externals. Not just singing the words if it's musical worship. Not just, you know, raising the hands. Not just anything that's external. But genuine, honest from our hearts. It's real. Another meaning of worship the Father in truth is worship according to the truth of God's word. Worship according to the truth of God's word. An example of this, actually, I had a conversation earlier with somebody. An example of this is sometimes people like to, some churches, some denominations, people will stand up and everybody's in tongues. You see it on television, it happens a lot. Everybody's standing up, they're making all this noise. And they may be speaking in genuine glossolalia, genuine biblical gift of tongues, but it's unbiblical. It's contrary to the commands of God in Scripture. We're not to be doing that in public worship. You can find the details on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So to worship in truth, to worship according to the truth of God's word, is to worship him as he tells us to, in ways that he tells us to. And he does. There are many places in Scripture where he tells us how to worship him. We should pay attention to those. So worship must be biblical. So it's important, I would say, I would just challenge you. As you're reading Scripture, pay attention to what is biblical worship. I'll tell you first thing. Most worship does not include music. Most biblical worship does not include music. It's wonderful when we have musical worship, but understand that most worship mentioned in Scripture does not include music. There's other things going on, other things in our hearts, other things in our attitudes. Music can enhance those, can help those, but it doesn't define those things. So ask yourself, you know, what is biblical worship? And pay attention when you're reading Scripture. Another thing that Jesus said in this verse is that these are people that the Father seeks. He seeks these people. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Listen, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is looking for people who will worship him the right way. He's looking for us, actively seeking. Don't you want him to find you? To see you? And then Jesus also says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Must. It isn't a if I feel like it kind of thing. If I feel like it, I'll worship God the way he wants me to. No, it's not given as an option. It's a command. We must. And if we are truly God's, we are his bond slaves. We belong to him. And when he says we must do something, that's what we must do. We must not treat it like it's an option. People who worship God must worship him properly. We aren't given carte blanche here just to pick what feels good to us. There's a whole bunch of people in some denominations that thought they were worshiping God when they were literally, no joke, in the middle of a service, they'd be on their hands and knees barking at the moon and breaking into what they call holy laughter, acting nuts and blaming that on the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy. You don't worship God just any old way you feel like it. You worship him the way he tells us to. We need to find out what God says it is, worship, and we need to do it honestly and faithfully. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. You know, she keeps staying on this safe, spiritual, religious, theological talk, and Jesus is homing in on her life, on her heart, right? He's talking about worship, and she brings up the Messiah. Well, she didn't know what she did, but she was blessed, more blessed than almost everybody else who came across Christ in his earthly ministry, to hear the words that Jesus spoke next. Somehow she knew that what Jesus was saying about worship had to do with the Messiah. That, and when he came, all the confusion and all the debate and disagreement would go away because he would declare all things to us, she said. And Jesus answered her and said, "I who speak to you am he." You just talk about the Messiah. You just talk about the Christ. Lady, you're looking at him. You've got to grasp the power of those words. This is the first person that Jesus revealed himself to directly and clearly. And she's a Samaritan woman with low morals. Jesus gives his best. "I who speak to you am he." You know, if anyone ever tries to get away with saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, you need to show them these verses. It couldn't be more clear. It couldn't be more clear. And it's really interesting that he chose a doubly outcast non-Jewish woman to reveal himself to in such a wonderful and clear way. It is awesome. Okay, back to the question we asked at the beginning. Verse 4, so why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? How do you think? You know, just from looking at these verses, why do you think it says he had to go through Samaria? I'll tell you why. It's because there was a woman there. There was a woman there that he intended to save, that he intended to bring to salvation. There was someone there who needed him. And from that one person, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, a whole town was saved. Not just her, but after her, a whole town. Awesome. Do you ever think that as God's children, he calls us to maybe go out of our way, and we don't really know why? It's just kind of, we have an urge, like something in us says, okay, why don't you go this way, or why don't you go walk down that street, or, and you know, you don't really know why, and then something happens, something where you meet somebody and you're able to share Christ with them. You know, we should be willing to hear the Holy Spirit if he tells us, you know, I want you to go this way today. Go a different way. Or maybe he'll make your car break down so you have to take the bus. But you know, that's how God works sometimes. And here Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. He had to. She was that important to God. Did anybody ever go out of their way for you? Maybe like that friend of George Mueller, that some of you who read his biography know, you know, that he was just a hard-drinking university student, and some friend said, "Hey, I'm going to a Bible study tonight. You want to come?" Thinking that George would say, nah, I'm going to the pub. And something inside of him said, yeah, I think I'd like to go with you. And the result was a lifetime of incredible faith, miracles, incredible ministry that God did through that man. Think about it. Think about it in your life. Maybe there was somebody that God sent your way who just went out of their way just a little bit. And that's why you're sitting here today. You know, ask the Lord, hey, would you do that for me? Give me ears to hear, to use Jesus' own words. Give me ears to hear your Holy Spirit. If you're urging me to go a certain way, do a certain thing. Who knows? But maybe there'll be some outcast coming for water. And you'll be able to share with that person the living water of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the very real, very human, very real life stories and pictures that you give us from the ministry of our Lord. Father, I know sometimes it's tempting for people when you challenge us to say, well, yeah, he's Jesus. He was God. He could do that kind of thing. Instead of understanding that he was a man, he was tired, and he was doing what you had sent him to do, which is exactly what we should do. We should do what you have sent us to do. You said to us, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what our Lord Jesus commanded us to do. So, Father, I pray that you would make us sensitive, that our spiritual ears would be able to hear you when you speak to us, when you would call us to maybe pause and reach with love into somebody's life, maybe an outcast, and reach with love into somebody's life, praying that we'd be able to share the living water of God in their lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the calling that you've placed on our lives and the commands that you have given us, and not only the command, but the promise that you're with us when we follow through and obey those commands. You are God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.